We're in a series called Read Your Bible, and our series titles are usually kind of the theme that we want to get across through the weeks that we're going to be there. Every year, we revisit this one constantly because the entire goal of the Read Your Bible series is one simple goal. Does anybody know what it is? It's called Read Your Bible, yeah. And if you haven't gotten the hint yet, we'll make it as clear as possible. Like on the front side of this card, you got a QR code to go to the playlist to be a part of our Wednesdays in the Word that we're doing with Journey and our staff on YouTube to walk through Scripture. I'm doing a podcast right now to walk through the prison epistles. And so I think I'm in the middle, I think, of Galatians right now. And I release those on Tuesdays and Fridays in case you care to listen or you can watch those on YouTube. The Scripture card is for you to take home with you so you can always reference and read those things. If you haven't gotten it clearly from us, our goal is for you to read your Bible, all right? I don't think it's ever enough for you to just listen to me read it or to see it on the screen. I mean, that's a little bit there, but really you having the discipline to open up the Word of God and read it on your own is one of the reasons we continually come back to this series, Read Your Bible. Now, this year we took a little spin on it. We said, let's do books you don't read, right? And what I mean by books you don't read is like, not that you don't read them, it's right, but nobody's quoting from the books we're going to get ready to go to. Nobody has a quote from Jude in their email signature. Everybody with me? Like these are just not, unless you're reading the Bible in a year or you're doing the Bible recap, you know, some of the things that would sort of force you to these Old Testament books, these New Testament books, they're just not ones that we frequent, okay? And so we actually did split it. We have some New Testament books. Last week, Pastor Justin did an amazing job with Jude last week, and then I'm actually doing an Old Testament book called Haggai, all right? And this is, again, he's one of the 12 prophets in the Old Testament that we have a record of. And so I want you to go ahead and kind of get your mind wrapped around where we're going to be in terms of a book that doesn't get visited very often. And I'll share a little bit of the reasons why I think that's true. Haggai was, again, one of the 12 prophets. He is a unique time in history. But what's interesting is, I don't know if you knew this, I didn't know this when I was studying it, that his name actually means a holiday or one who celebrates, which means he was probably born on one of the festive, you know, one of the festive days that the Jewish people celebrated, which is why they named him Haggai, right? Because his name literally means holiday or celebration day. The window of time that we find this story, you're going to be able to find in several books, okay? So you can find portions of this in Daniel, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Ezra, and I'll comment to several of those about the timeline in terms of the Jewish scriptures, in terms of Jewish history, all right? So around 586 BC, they have what's called the exile, when Babylon actually goes in and conquers the last remnant of Jerusalem and the Jewish empire at that point, fully conquers them, and the Jewish people, all of Israel, goes into exile. That's 586 BC, and they actually destroy the temple. We're going to read that together. And then in 538, right, which comes along, they're actually Cyrus the Great, when Persia is now, again, Daniel covers the period of the exile, and there's other books that reference the period of the exile, but then Persia comes and takes over, the Pers and the Medes, those kinds of things. But when Persia is in rule, Cyrus the Great actually says, you may go back to your land, you may go back to the land that God gave you. And so let's go ahead and go to 2 Chronicles. We're actually going to look at that little portion of it just to get our history on, all right, before we go into Haggai's prophecy. Go to verse 17. This is towards the end of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, the last chapter is 36, before it goes into Ezra. And so here's what he says. It says in verse 17, so the Lord brought the king of Babylon against them, talking about the Jewish nation. It says, the Babylonians killed Judah's young men, even chasing after them into the temple. They had no pity on the people, killing both young men and young women, the old and the infirm. God handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar. The king took home to Babylon all the articles, large and small, that were used in the temple of God, and the treasures from both the Lord's temple and from the palace of the king and of his officials. Then his army burned the temple of God, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, and burned all the palaces and the complete destruction or destroyed everything of value. The few who survived were taken as exiles to Babylon, and they became servants to the king and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. Again, you go back and look at the whole book of Daniel that tells that story. If you go down to verse 22, again, I didn't put this on your card, but just keep reading it. Verse 22 says, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled a prophecy that he had given through Jeremiah. Again, all this was given in prophecy to Jeremiah and to Isaiah. He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and send it throughout his kingdom. And here was the proclamation. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Any of you who are his people may go there for this task. And may the Lord your God be with you. Really, really amazing, again, from the Jewish history, about how all of this came about in terms of not just the prophecy of the exile and what happened to God's people, but then after what happened. So I want you to see, again, something a little in terms of what happened in terms of the timeline. We see in 538 that Cyrus the Great lets the exile. He gives that proclamation, but it's 520 BC that we find ourselves in this window, right? King Darius is actually on the throne at this time, and Haggai comes to prophesy to God's people, goes to the land of the Israelites and prophesies to their people. I want you to notice this 18-year window. This is really important, okay, in terms of the context of what we're going to see, because it says, and you go back and read again, I'm going to give you a little context. Ezra would say, and several of the books will tell you, that 2 years after the exiles were allowed to return, they did exactly as the king had commanded, which was to build the temple. So they laid the foundations of the temple, right? And don't think like us, like concrete, you know, just a concrete pad. Like they would have had a cornerstone, and they would have laid out the stone foundation, and they would have had probably the initial walls kind of up to a certain point. That was considered the foundation of the temple, and they did that 2 years. So 536 instead of 538, 536. But in 520, you're going to see in a minute, nothing else has been done. Nothing else has been touched when it comes to the temple. Thus we have Haggai coming to bring a prophecy from God to his people. Now, one other quick note, not to give you a little history lesson here, but quick note. When you read the book of Haggai, it's only 2 chapters. It's not very much. But you'll notice that it happens, all of the things that Haggai says to God's people happens in the course of 15 weeks. Because the dates are actually given to us in the context of what he says. Okay, you're going to notice this when we read it. So literally, 15 weeks is the only window we get of Haggai's life, okay? So I only say that to encourage you to say, you don't need a very long period of time for God to make a mark in your life, with your life. Because Haggai has 15 weeks, and he shows up and brings this prophecy to God's people. So here we go. This is on August 29th. You're going to read from August 29th to December 18th. I'll go to the TV to read it. Here we go. It says, on August 29th, of the second year of King Darius' reign, the Lord God gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, I'm just going to let you know, he repeats these names 7 more times. I will not do that. Because I get a little tongue twisted, and I'm going to say it wrong, and you guys are going to let me forget it. So here we go. I just said it all correctly the first time. You'll have to just keep that in your memory banks, all right, for there. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies say. The people are saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. It's been 16 years. And the people of God, they are saying, well, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. So the Lord sends his message through the prophet Haggai. Ready? Here's the prophecy. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? He says, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. Look at what's happening to you. Now you're going to hear this repeated as well here in a minute. You have planted much but harvest little. You eat but are not satisfied. You drink but are still thirsty. You put on clothes but you cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you're putting them in pockets filled with holes. He says, this is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. I don't know what the new slang would be for that. It's like, look what's up, right? Pay attention. He says, go into the hills, bring down timber and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. He's not done. You hoped for rich harvest, but they were poor. When you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. While all of you are busy building your own fine houses. It's because of you, that the heavens withhold their dew and the earth produce no crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and hills. A drought to wither the grain and grapes and olive trees and all your other crops. A drought to starve you and your livestock and to ruin everything you have worked so hard to get. All right, let's pause there for a minute. By the way, there are about four different messages in the context of Haggai's two chapters and his prophecy. This is the first primary one, okay? We're going to break it into two, but this is the first big one. And oftentimes, I will go back, of people who don't quote Haggai, I go back pretty often, because Haggai, as well as 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings and some of those other stories, there's some really great, great narratives in there that help people clarify this modern misunderstanding of what it means when in terms of God's blessing you or you're living in a curse. Right? Have you ever heard those words before? In terms of the blessing of God, maybe you grew up in churches where it's like the favor of God or the blessing of God, or just in common when life is harder than you think it should be and things just aren't turning out the way you hope they turn out, oftentimes people, have you ever heard anybody say they're cursed, right? They can't do anything right, nothing goes their way, right? That's sometimes the language that people use. And because it's so prominent in Old Testament scripture, I will oftentimes go back. Every time I have a conversation with somebody that misunderstands what blessing really is in terms of biblically speaking and what curses really are in terms of what biblically speaking curses actually are, and there are two different kinds, but the reality is most people experience the one before they experience the other. And you see this right here in the first few verses of Haggai. Now, I want you to see this, okay, because again, this is important. When it comes to, I'm going to give you three things to think through: perspectives, priorities, and practices. And yes, I worked hard to make those all P's. All right? But perspectives, priorities, and practices. Because the first thing that I notice is that Haggai, through his prophecy, keeps saying, like, are you paying attention to what's going on? Do you see what's happening in your life? Right? He's asking them to pay attention and to catch the perspective of their current lives in light of what God has already told them to do, right? Again, 18 years ago, the king said, go, I'm giving you all the money, I'm giving you the resources, I'm giving you the go back to your homes, I'm going to be part of helping build this temple. And it's now been 16 years since the foundation was laid. They've done nothing but build their own homes. Now, I want you to know, this is important, these are not people who are living in poverty. Okay? These aren't people living in poverty. These are people who have, as it would be described, they have wood paneling on their walls, right? Which I guess in that day was kind of a cool thing. You didn't just have a mud hut or stones. You know, you actually decorated it a little bit. Okay, so when he comments about their luxurious houses, he's basically saying, like, do you see what's going on? You are working extraordinarily hard to keep up the comfort and the luxury of your lives. And yet, God is somewhat limiting what you're able to do. That's what Haggai is probably. He's trying to bring about a perspective. You are having to work extraordinarily hard to keep the comfort that you have. Right? Everybody in this point is really more representative of suburbia. Right? Like we're doing okay. We're not maybe doing amazing, but we're not in poverty by any stretch of the imagination. We are doing just fine. And he's like, yeah, but you're working really hard, and it's like you can't even hold on to what you're holding on to. You're putting things in pockets that have holes in them. You expected this, and he's going to say this later on, but you expected big harvests, and you got little ones. And so he's asking them to kind of get a different perspective of maybe what God sees versus what they themselves have been fighting for. And then he challenges their priorities, right? Why are your houses built and my house is not built? And obviously he didn't just say that. Why are your luxurious houses built and my house is not built? Because they came with a purpose. They came with a mission. They came with something that they were supposed to do, and they ignored what God wanted them to do. The priority wasn't there. What did he say at the very beginning? The people of God said, it's not time yet. It's not time to do it yet. I mean, we're totally going to do it, Haggai. We're totally going to do it. It's right. It's on the list. Anybody get that? Yeah. It's on the list. We're totally going to do it. But he's challenging their priorities, right? And then the shift there is now he's going to challenge, at the very end, he doubles down and basically says, if your practices do not change, if you do not, he says, go up to the hills and get the timber and come down and do what you're supposed to do so I can be honored and so that I will take pleasure in this. And he doubles down and says, not only have you been experiencing the curse up to this point of God's limited blessing in your life, but you're getting ready to experience the fullness of God who's going to shut up the heavens, starve your animals, and starve you if you do not change your behavior. By the way, that side of the curses usually come after you have the realization of what actually is happening in your life. When God reveals to you what's really going on and that you do not have the priorities you're supposed to have and you are not obeying what he's called you to do and you really get the perspective, but then you are faced with the choice. Haggai, on the other hand, tells them clearly what's going to happen if they do not obey. It's going to get worse. And so I tell people sometimes, especially when it comes, again, this understanding of blessing. If you've heard me preach about it, I talk a lot about blessing being this biblical definition of enough and plenty, God being our provider of enough and plenty to share. But don't hear that as like, well, then your life won't be hard, because life is hard. Life is always hard. And there will always be seasons of hard. And so if you talk to me and my wife, you can ask my wife, she'll tell you, like, there have been plenty of seasons for us where it's been enough and not very plenty in terms of what we would like it to be plenty in our life to share. But even in those moments, even when life is hard, we're constantly challenged to our perspective. Well, are we really living what God's called us to do? Are we leaning into the lives he's called us to live? If so, then we've kept our priorities there. And if our priorities are still right and we're still having the practices, I mean, there were times where we didn't have too much to rub together. We were still tithing. We were still working through a generosity in our heart. How do we give when we don't have money to give? How do we give more time? How do we give more of what we already have? How do we continue to practice generosity when what we would love to do is be able to give financially, right? There were plenty of seasons like that. But hear me say it, those were seasons. Those were seasons. And we have gone through seasons of enough and plenty our whole lives, understanding what the blessing of God is. But take this early. I'm not going to stay here because this isn't a money message and no one came for that. But understand the warning that the Haggai is giving. The warning, right, for all of us is that when you have to challenge your perspective, because maybe life is, I don't know how to say this the right way. let me try to be eloquent. God, through Haggai, was trying to help them understand that their comfort was going to cost them more than their obedience would cost them. That was ultimately what he was saying. Your comfort is going to cost you more than simply obeying what I asked you to do. And take that as a shot across the bow. Like, that's a warning for all of us. When we need a perspective shift in our life to understand maybe why you're going through a season where your comfort is maybe costing you more than you think it should, challenge it. Challenge your perspective. Challenge the priorities in your life. Are you really doing and living the life that God's called you to live? Are you aligned with what he's called you to do. And then ultimately, guys, change what you do. Change your behavior. Change your practices. That's what the whole point of this was supposed to be. Now, what's extraordinarily unique about Haggai's prophecy compared to so many of the other prophets is the people of God actually listened. It's amazing. They actually like heard it, got the challenge, received the message, and responded. All right, so let's keep going. This is verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, I'm not reading all these, and Jeshua, son of the J-man, the high priest, the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message of the Lord their God. They began to obey. And he goes on to say that when they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God had sent, the people feared the Lord. It came with fear, the way it was talked to in terms of that language of Hebrews, it was a fear that turned into respect. It was a fear that was the awe of God, that God himself was active in their life, present with them, and they needed to change. It says, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord that I am with you, says the Lord. His presence was there. And it says, so the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of, Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Jeshua, son of the J-man, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people, right? He stirred this enthusiasm. They began to work on the house of their God, the Lord of heaven's armies, on September 21st, the second year of King Darius's reign. So from August to September, they began to do exactly what God called them to do. And I love the fact that he says he stirred in their hearts. He stirred their enthusiasm. It literally means he stirred their spirit. Think of a blender and just whipped it all up, right? Why? Because this is just what I read in the text, and I believe this personally in my life, that God's presence fuels our obedience. And our obedience often ignites the enthusiasm in our hearts, right? That the God's presence in our life, when we understand, like we may not be aligned with God and it takes something for us to shift and get our hearts and lives aligned with him, but when we align with him and we begin to feel that presence, because he's always been there, but we begin to experience the presence of God, something in that, just in our obedience itself, stirs our enthusiasm, right? How many people have you ever met that have infectious enthusiasm in their life? I would guarantee you that almost always there's something about their lives that is so purpose-driven, that is so missional, because they so clearly know what they're supposed to be doing. They so clearly know how to move forward in life. They so clearly connect. They don't know everything, but when it comes to what they're supposed to do, they do it, and they do it with fervor and zeal. It's beautiful. And I used to hear, this is an old Southern church saying, that God doesn't, I'm going to say it wrong now, God doesn't call the equipped, but he equips the called. Everybody heard that saying before? I almost didn't know it myself. God doesn't call the equipped, right? That you have to have it all together first, but he equips the called. That part of equipping us to do what he's called us to do, to accomplish everything he's wanted us to accomplish, is he will stir our hearts. He will give us the stirring of that spirit to motivate us, to move us. Not just the blessing of God that brings satisfaction and it brings contentment in our hearts and lives, but it's zeal, it's joy. It's, as I love that word, it's enthusiasm. Let's continue on to Haggai chapter 2. By the way, we're already done chapter 1. Isn't that great? See how quick that was? Chapter 2 is longer. Get ready. Okay, here we go. Chapter 2. On October 17th of the same year. So we August, September, October. Everybody with me? On that same year, the Lord sent another message through the prophet Haggai. Say this to To the Z-man, son of the S-man, governor of Judah, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak. I mean, listen, can I just say this for a minute? Please don't let not reading names in the Bible throw you from not reading the Bible. I make up names all the time. I'll start reading stuff, and I'll be like, Abel, that's as close as I get. Abel, and the Z-man, and Sherudadek. I don't know. I say it wrong all the time. Please do not let that keep you from reading God's word. Go later, watch a YouTube video, hear how it's pronounced. Sometimes I'll just turn on the Bible on my phone and be like, oh, wow, that's fantastic. You know? Problem is that you'll get people that don't say it the right way. Don't say it the same way. I guarantee you right now, you go on to the NLT, the guy says Haggai, and you go to the NIV, and the guy says Haggai. So what's his name? Don't let that keep you from reading the Bible. Everybody with me? Okay, good. That's my lesson for the day. Okay. No, wait, go back. I don't think I finished the verse. I went on a tangent. Sorry. He said, say this to them, right? To the remnant of God's people that are there in the land. He wants the message to go to all of them, to the high priest, to the king, and to the people. He says, does anyone remember this house, this temple, in its former splendor? How in comparison does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing at all. But now the Lord says this, be strong, Zerubbabel, be strong, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all the people still left in the land. And now get to work, for I am with you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. My spirit remains among you, just as I promised when you came out of Egypt, so do not be afraid. And then I love this. He says, for this is what the Lord of the heaven's army says, in just a little while, I will again shake the heavens and the earth, the oceans and the dry land. For I will shake the nations, and the treasures of all the nations will be brought to this temple, and I will fill this place with glory, says the Lord of heaven's armies. He says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of heaven's armies. The future glory of this temple will be greater than its past glory, says the Lord of heaven's armies. And in this place, I will bring peace. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken. Now, I will give you a little bit of context just to help you along. But Haggai would have been, they assume by this, that Haggai would have been a young person to have actually seen the temple and to know what he was talking about in terms of its former glory. Solomon's temple was absolutely incredible. Matter of fact, the temple in Jesus' day was built onto by Herod the Great. He wanted to restore the glory of the temple back to Solomon's temple. Why? Because he thought it made himself look good. Right? He wanted it to be Herod's temple. Just everybody understand the motivation. He wanted it to be his name. But understand, in this moment, if you go back to Ezra 3, it 2 years after they were the exiles returned, it talks about the fact that they laid the foundation, and it said that the older priests and the Levites and the older family leaders wept because of how insignificant the temple seemed compared to what they remembered about Solomon's temple. So I think, honestly, that Haggai not only himself knows this, but he also knows what the mental gymnastics that are going to be required, because he's like, these people are starting to do the work on the temple, but they're starting to feel like it's insignificant in comparison to what should be. Everybody say those words, should be, what it should be. And I'll be honest, I think this gets a lot of Christians stuck when we put our hands and our feet to what we believe God has called us to, but it's nothing compared to what we think it should be. And we get really discouraged, just like Haggai's telling them. But he's also trying to tell them, guys, just listen. I know it might seem that way, but don't pay attention to these texts. God's going to fill this temple. The gold's mine. The silver's mine. It's going to happen. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, which I'll tell you what I think that means in a little bit. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. It's going to happen, and I'm going to use this temple to bring peace. That's what's going to happen. I can promise you. I remained with you even from the time of Egypt. I have not moved. I'm the same God today, yesterday, and forever. But I want to give this quick challenge, because that's in my head. Sometimes we find discouragement between what has been and what will be. And I heard a psychologist actually say this at one point, I was reading a great deal about sort of just the psychology of our mind, and he said that as complex as we are, we cannot truly live in both of these places. We can reside and live in one of them, and we will just visit the other. Everybody with me? You will reside in one of these and you will visit the other. And the question, or at least the challenge that this psychologist was bringing is you have to choose where you're going to live. You have to choose, are you going to live in this moment, in this memory, in this time in your life where you look back at something that you just felt was better? Like you look back at a window in a season, you're like, yeah, but it was so good and it was so much better and it was so much better than it currently is, or it's so much better than it seems like it will ever be, and you just live in this place. And maybe you'll visit the idea that God could do something even greater, even though you can't see it. Or you have to choose to reside in the fact that if God's called you to it and he's got a plan for it, that he's going to do what he's going to do. He's going to accomplish his will. That's all. There's nothing that's going to stop him from doing that. And maybe we visit what has been, because there have been seasons, because I'm just telling you, there have been seasons in my life that I look back on and I'm extraordinarily grateful for, but if I'm not careful, I can go ruminate in those seasons and be like, boy, those seasons were so much better than today. Those seasons were so much better than my perspective of what this future looks like. And I can get stuck there if I'm not careful. And I think, hey guys, just trying to challenge them. Guys, you can't stay there. You can't stay there. I understand visiting, but you need to reside here. You need to reside in what God's plan is and what he plans to accomplish in and through you, regardless of whether it's all you think it should be. Because we just can't see what God sees. And here's, as we continue on, an interesting prophecy, or a part of his prophecy, because it's coming on December 18th. This is actually the end. This is kind of the first part of the end of his prophecy. But he gives them a little quiz. He gives them a little challenge. And again, I think it goes back to perspective. I think he wants to challenge their perspective, not only so they don't stay discouraged or get discouraged, but he does not want them to return to what it was like before Haggai showed up. So watch what he does, okay? On December 18th of the second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Ask the priest this question about the law. Okay, now this is the way the law was written. He says, if one of you is carrying some meat from a holy sacrifice in his robes, and his robes happen to brush against some bread or stew, wine or olive oil or any other kind of food, will it also become holy? And the priest replied, no. Like, just because he has some meat from that was sacred at that point, because it was part of the holy sacrifice, in his robes, and his robes touched some olive oil, did the olive oil become holy? And they're just holy. No, that's stupid. Why would it be that? Why would it do that? But then watch this. He says, okay, if someone becomes ceremonially unclean by touching a dead person and then touches any of these foods, will the food then be defiled? And the priest answered, say the word out loud. Yeah. Yeah. Now look, we're not students of the law here, okay? You and I aren't students of the law. But this seems like a second grader law question, right? Like, logically, they're following along like, okay, that makes sense. And it was very true that one of the worst things in terms of ceremonially unclean was to touch a dead body. And he says, but then you go touch everything else you're going to touch until you are clean and cleansed, go through the ritual, then everything you touch is going to be unclean. It says, this is how it is with the people, this nation, right? Everything they do and everything they offer is defiled by their sin. He says, look at what's happening. Do you guys remember that phrase? You remember that phrase in Haggai 1? Look at what's happening to you before you began to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. So understand, Haggai's going to take them back just a little bit, just a few months actually, just a little bit, just to remind them. of how this played out in their life. He says, when you hoped for 20 bushel crop, you harvested only, how much? 10. When you expected to draw 50 gallons from the wine press, you only got what? 20. He says, I sent blight and mildew and hail to destroy everything you worked so hard to produce. Even so, you refuse to return to me, says the Lord. Think about this 18th day of December, the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Think carefully. Now, this is something that I've discovered when I studied this, is that Haggai happens to be talking about something on the anniversary of when the foundation was actually laid. Everybody with me? So I didn't even realize that this is supposed to be a special day, but Haggai's drawing it out. He said, I want you to remember how things were before, and I want you to remember what the sin of God's people and this nation, how it affects everything they do and put their hands to when they're not aligned with me, when they're not doing what I called them to do. He says, this is the anniversary, the December 18th of when the foundation was laid. I want you to think carefully. Go on. I am giving you a promise right now while the seed is still in the barn. You have not yet harvested your grain, your grapevines, your fig trees, your pomegranates, your olive trees have not yet produced their crops, but from this day onward, I will bless you. This portion of what Haggai is doing is he's not only reminding them, right? He's not just reminding them that of how things were. He's also drawing a line in the sand that says, because, and I'll give you this short point here, that repentance, right, precedes obedience and blessing. Meaning there is a moment where they had to repent of what they had done, of the life they had chose to live. They walked by the foundation of the temple every day. The temple was in the center of everything they did. For 16 years, they walked by the temple and had to consciously ignore it, even though they knew what they were supposed to do. And he says, I want you to understand how that works, right? I don't know if any parents ever used the old apple trick, right? You can't throw a good apple into a bushel of rotten apples and expect all the rotten apples to be good, right? Didn't you ever use that on your children, right? It works the other way around, though. And he's talking to them about what the sin in their life, their disobedience, was causing in their own life. He says, he goes back to that whole living under that limited provision. He's like, you expected 50, you got 20, right? Or you expected 50, you got 10. He's like, but from this day forward, because you have obeyed, because the obedience is there, because you, not only the perspective and the priorities and all that came together to shift your behavior, he says, I'm making promises to you right now. Look, the seed's still in the barn. You haven't even planted your seed yet. You haven't even worked to harvest. The trees haven't even ripened yet. I'm telling you right now, because of the path you're on, I'm going to bless you. Right? But just understand the process by which God wants us to remember that our repentance is what has to happen before obedience. There has to be an acknowledgement on our part if we're wrong, and a change of heart that's going to precede blessing. And I think we find a lot of Christians trying to shortchange that process. They get a little perspective shift. They're like, yeah, I'm probably not living that right. I'm going to go ahead and pray for God to bless this thing real quick. Okay, God, yeah, I acknowledge it. Can you just handle it? Well, nothing's changed, right? And there hasn't been really maybe real repentance. So nothing's really changed in terms of obedience or practice. But now this is Haggai saying, I mean, it's only been weeks. But Haggai's like, look, I'm telling you, God's given me this to tell you. We don't usually get this, right? But he's like, I'm giving it to tell you. I'm going to bless you. Blessing is going to follow the obedience that you've now done. And then he goes on at the end of his prophecy to say this. He says, on that same day, the same day he shared that part of it, he said, the Lord sent this second message to Haggai. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judea, that I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. He says, I will overthrow royal thrones and destroy the powers of foreign kingdoms, and I will overturn their chariots and riders, and the horse will and their horses will fall, and their riders will kill each other. He says, but when this happens, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, I'm going to honor you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. I will make you like a signet ring on my finger, says the Lord, for I have chosen you. I, the Lord of Heaven's armies, have spoken. There's this beautiful idea. The signet ring, by the way, is anytime the king made a decree or made a law, the signet ring was always what they used in the wax to seal it. So they knew who the king was. They knew who the thing. He says, Zerubbabel, you're going to be my signet ring. You are going to be God's signet ring in terms of how I'm going to continue to do the things I told you to do. I'm going to shake the heavens and earth. I'm going to bring peace through the temple. I'm going to do these things. Now, what's interesting is that it's not actually Zerubbabel who gets to see that promise, but it is the restoration of Zerubbabel and his line that brings us to Jesus. So if you remember, we did this at the beginning of the year when we did the online Bible study, Matthew 1. And if you watched that first video where I just murdered all the names of the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew 1 is when Matthew says, I want you to see the Davidic line, the line of David from Abraham to Jesus. He says, the record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, the descendant of David and Abraham. And let's skip over to verse 12, I think. After the Babylonian exile, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, right? So this is all part of this line of King David. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud was the father of Eliakim. That's the closest I can get. I keep going to the end. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Right? This is what he meant when he says, Zerubbabel, I'm choosing you. And I think the beautiful picture of Haggai when he says, I'm going to shake the earth, I just can't miss the picture of what happened in the Holy of Holies when Jesus said, it's finished, and he gave up his spirit. And the earth shook, and the veil was torn from top to bottom. Because everything he's talking about here in Haggai is going to come through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, he's saying it to Zerubbabel because I'm choosing you. I'm going to keep that line of David on to bring about all that I've called of you. But the beautiful thing about this life of faith that we have is that he uses the same language when it comes to Jesus saying, I'm choosing you. When he told his disciples, I'm choosing you. I'm choosing you to go and do everything that God has called me to do, to share my message, to share my teachings, to baptize in my name, to as we would say at the church, to humbly point people to absolute hope. I'm choosing you. This is how he says it in 1 Peter, because God still chooses us. Here's 1 Peter. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. If you don't hear anything, I want you to hear this last, just this reminder, that God's presence fuels obedience, and obedience stirs and you know, ignites enthusiasm. I don't know that we spend very much time thinking about the amazing opportunity we have as followers of Christ, as disciples of Jesus, that we have been chosen to fulfill his mission on this earth. That we have been chosen for the limited little bit of puff of a window of time we have in this world to share absolute hope. And I don't know that we consider that when the more aligned we are with what he's called us to do, the more of his presence we experience in our life. And the more that just our obedience to what he's called us to do can stir that enthusiasm, can stir our spirits, can motivate us to continue to live that way. So, you know, don't end Haggai with, oh, God said he chose Zerubbabel. He did. Because of how connected to Christ. And Peter says that God, you are now a chosen nation. You are now been chosen because of Christ. You're chosen. You now sit in that place. That beautiful picture, going from darkness to light, so that you can share the hope of Christ with others. Man, I hope that that will just fuel you with enthusiasm. I hope that will stir your spirits. That we have this beautiful gift and opportunity to not just live the life he called us to live. I mean, I want us to all live in the blessing of God. I want us to all experience enough and plenty. I want all of us to experience those things. So take the warnings, right? Take the warnings where they are. Take the encouragement from this book. But don't move past it too quickly that God chose you. You are a chosen people to share his hope with everyone. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes I get overwhelmed when I think about why you would choose me. I'm the goofball youngest of five. I'm really loud. I can't spell. I can barely read names right still. I'm 51 years old. And yet, God, you've given me a task. You've given me this life to this point. Hopefully further to continue to point others to you. And I'm overwhelmed. So God, continue to stir in me the enthusiasm, the joy, the zeal to continue to obey. And I pray that for everybody in this room, God. I pray that for everybody who has read through this and who's heard the word, who's heard that 15-week window of prophecy that changed so much for the people of God in that season. That even right now, this little moment, this little time on a Sunday morning could change that for them. And they could leave this place different than how they walked in. Because your presence fuels our obedience. And God, I just pray that that obedience would stir all of us. And we pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.